Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18 tonight. Leviticus chapter 18.
Do you want to turn that off?
Many times I kind of develop an outline for the series of messages we're going through kind of after the fact or in the middle. And that's kind of what I did with our previous messages and the message tonight. We've thus far had three different messages on the subject of homosexuality, where we looked at Romans 1, Genesis 19, and Judges 19. And then tonight we're going to look at not only a passage in Leviticus 18, but the other passages in the law that address this subject as well. And here's kind of an outline to go along with each message. Our first message you could call the dismissal of God. In Romans chapter 1, we see that man rejected God. They rejected their Creator. And one of the consequences of that was moral depravity. They were turned over to a reprobate mind where they began committing homosexual acts. Genesis chapter 19 gives to us the destruction of Sodom, which is a key historical event in the Bible and in human history. And then Judges chapter 19, I label that the depravity of Gibeah. And you see that both in the account in Genesis in Sodom and also in the account in Judges chapter 19. There's no depths to which man will not sink once he has rejected God. And that certainly is on display in Judges chapter 19. And so tonight's message, to go with that outline, I've given it the heading, the decency, or of course we could say the righteousness of the law. So we have the dismissal of God, the destruction of Sodom, the depravity of Gibeah, and the decency or the righteousness of the law. And so to get us started, let's read verse 22. And again, this is in chapter 18. It says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to study this subject tonight, might you give us insight and understanding of the Scriptures. Might we see why you gave to us the Old Testament law, and might we see how that is applicable to us today, even though we don't live under the law, nor are we saved by the law. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament law is God's moral code. That's what the law is. Now, the law in the Scriptures will oftentimes refer to the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But the moral code of the law is found primarily in three books. Since Genesis is a historical book, it wouldn't be included. And much of the book of Numbers is also an historical book, as it gives the accounts related to Israel's 40-year wilderness march. And so the moral code, for the most part, is found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And so that is where we would expect to find passages addressing the subject of homosexuality. And while some think, and I said this at the onset of these messages, some seem to think there's just one or two references, and some have, you know, called them obscure passages in the law that reference homosexuality, but such isn't the case. We've already looked at three major portions of Scripture that address this subject. And tonight we're going to look at those verses in the law where it's addressed. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the books of the Kings and the Chronicles and what it has to say about the subject of homosexuality. And then, Lord willing, we'll move into the New Testament and see what the church epistles and the general epistles have to say about the subject. And so, again, you can already see there is a great deal of passages that deal with this subject. There can be no question where God stands on the subject of homosexuality. But you know, as I thought and meditated upon this message tonight, I thought, what conclusion would people come to if they approached this subject objectively and decided that they wanted to know the mind of God concerning homosexuality? Because as clear as it is in the Bible, you know, you have people like us calling it sin. You have other people that classify themselves as Christians that are saying that God is accepting of homosexualities and there's no need for repentance, and those passages that we point to are only condemning inhospitable actions, not homosexuality. Well, what conclusion would a person come to if they looked at the subject objectively and tried to find the mind of God through the Scriptures? Well, I think we know the answer, and that will become very clear as we look at three major passages in the law that address this subject. But before I comment on those three passages, I do want to make some introductory comments about the law. What is the purpose of the law? If I were to ask you that question, I'm fairly confident that most of you would answer according to my second point. But my first point underneath the purpose of the law is that it is to reveal the moral nature of God. Over and over again in the book of Leviticus, you'll find the phrase, "For I am holy." And when you find that phrase, it is God referring to Himself. For instance, in Leviticus 11, in chapter 45, it says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." He said, "I brought you out of Egypt. I am to be your God. And since I am to be your God, and since I am holy, you also are to be holy." It's a great thing that we have such a high and lofty and holy standard to live up to. Because people will only live up to the standards, to the boundaries by which they're held to. And none of us will ever obtain or achieve God's holiness in this life. So it constantly gives us something to be striving for. Constantly gives us improvements that we need and can make in our own lives with God's help. God says, "Since I'm your God and I'm holy, you're to be holy." The law reveals to us the moral nature of God. He's holy, and that means two things. He's separate from sin, but it also means He's everything that's righteous and He's everything that's good. Of course, the second answer to that question, what is the purpose of the law? It is to reveal the moral nature of man. In Romans chapter 3, and you can turn there, there's a few passages I want to look at in the New Testament. The first is Romans 3:19. I think you know these things, but it is good to review them sometimes. Romans 3:19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith," so again, the law is in view here, and the verse is telling us why the law has been given, why it says what it says. "It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Why was the law given? to reveal to mankind is sin. That's its purpose. It's not difficult to understand, is it, when we read passages like this? Romans 7 in verse 13 says much the same thing. I'm going to read verse 12 as well. It says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me?" Because it did speak previously about how the law slew us. In other words, it declared to us our guilt before God. So was that, but it says the law is good though. I mean, the law slew us. It condemned us. It placed us under a curse. And so, you know, the question that might be asked then is, you know, okay, if the law is good and it condemned me, then was then that which is good made death unto me? It says, God forbid. It wasn't meant solely to destroy, but sin. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You know, when you're ignorant of what the Bible teaches, it might be understandable that you don't realize just how utterly sinful you are. But boy, when you begin studying the Bible and understanding it in light of your own frail condition, you realize how exceedingly sinful you really are. You see, the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. And then in Galatians 3:24, it also references the law and how it applies to us. Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." See, the law, while it was given to demonstrate to us our sinfulness, while it was given to ensure that we understand that we're exceedingly sinful, the purpose in doing that was to then point us to Christ. Because if we're honest, we look at the law of God and we see what it requires of us and we say like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And the answer that comes to us from the Bible is Jesus Christ. So by the law, we understand who we are. What is God's nature? God is holy. What is the nature of man? Man is sinful. In Romans 3 also, beginning at verse number 10, this is an Old Testament quote, but it's God's commentary on the human race, just in case there's any doubt as to what God thinks of the human race. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Notice it says, "as it is written." That's found in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, all of us, when we're born, we're going our own way. We're not in search of God. Just the opposite is true. God is in search of us. We're on the run. He's the hound dog and we're the rabbit. And we're trying to find a hole to duck down in to stay away from him. And he's trying to catch us. Dr. J. Vernon McGee preached a message decades ago on this subject called the Hound of Heaven. God was the hound dog, and you and I were the rabbits, and we were on the run. But he was chasing us around. Then all of a sudden he gets a hold of us one day, and maybe we look away from the world and we stare into the skies and say, is there a God? And if there is, who is he? And we think we went in search of God, but he's the one that planted the thoughts there, the seeds there. Because he was trying to woo us unto himself. God says in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. You know what that means? Our mouth is like a grave. You open up a grave and you know what comes forth? A stinking savor, right? When we open our mouths, you know what comes forth? Rottenness. You say, but preacher, I don't curse. You don't have to curse for what you're your words to be putrefying in God's nostrils. Most of what we say tends to be self-centered and self-focused and self-promoting. And God says it's all like the savor, the smell that comes from a grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Piercings. Intended to hurt is what comes from our mouth. Not words that are intended to help and encourage. He says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's commentary on the human race. And to understand specifically what God means, we have to turn to His moral code. We have to look at the Old Testament law and what His requirements are for righteousness. And when you understand what He requires for righteousness, you understand why He says that mankind is utterly corrupt. And may I add this before I move on. Man is not corrupt because of his circumstances, because of his culture, or because of his environment. That's what the humanist says. Man is corrupt because of his environment, and if you take him out of this poor environment and you put him in a better environment, he'll turn out okay. Years ago, I watched a movie about that where they took, you know, this poor man who lived on the street and this rich man who lived in a mansion, and they had them swap places, assuming, you know, that the rich man would turn into an immoral reprobate and the poor man would turn into a fine, distinguishable member of society. And I don't remember what happened, but knowing it's Hollywood, that probably was how it ended up. Matter of fact, now that I think about it, I think that is how it ended up. But that's not the way it would be in real life. If that's the way that it is, then why do we have people on Wall Street swindling money? Why do we have Bernie Madoff ripping off people? Why all these rich politicians keep ripping us off? If they already got enough money and they live in nice mansions and have big fancy cars, it's because man is utterly sinful. The poor man is, and the rich man is. Notice what our text says again, Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. You know, when I look at some of these Old Testament laws, I like to look at the context surrounding them. Because oftentimes people point to that and sometimes they try to use it to discredit certain passages. But I think as we look at the passages that surround this verse, we understand that they're all good and moral and upright. So then why would we want to throw this one aside in our supposed enlightened culture? In verse number 3 of this chapter, he says, after the doings, this is kind of how God starts this chapter out, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. He said, I don't want you to act like where you came from. I don't want you to act like the people where you're going. But I want you to instead conduct yourselves as I command you. What a concept. God's people aren't to live like the world. They're not to live like the heathen. We have a very specific way that we're to conduct ourselves. And that way is defined for us in the Bible. God's going to say in just a little bit, after he gives them these commandments, this is the reason why I kicked the Canaanites out of the land. Because they committed these sins. He says in verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is a near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And he spends a great deal of time addressing this particular subject in regards to different relationships. In verse 7 he says, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, thy daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Now this expression is used a great deal in the Bible, in particular the Old Testament law, but in this chapter it's probably used more than any other. And it is true that sometimes this passage is meaning more than what you might think on the surface. I think there are times when you look at the context that it's talking about nothing more than uncovering somebody's nakedness. In other words, looking upon them when they are not clothed. But in this particular context, that is not what is meant. If you look at Leviticus chapter 20, it kind of explains how this expression is used many times, including here in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 20, notice verse 11, it says, and the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So when the expression uncover their nakedness is used here, and also I believe in our chapter, it's referring to more than just looking upon someone when they're not clothed. It's talking about engaging in a physical relationship with them. This is just the Bible's, tactful way of saying this. Also, in verse number 20 of Leviticus 20, it defines it for us again. It says, and if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. In verse 21, notice it also, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. And so when you understand that that is what this expression means in the book of Leviticus, then you understand that here in chapter number 18, it is forbidding the practice of what we, for the most part, would call incest. You're not to have or engage in physical relationships with people who are in a close relationship to you or someone else that you're related to. And so I'm not going to go through each and every relationship that it highlights here in this chapter, but know that that is part of the context for which we find the passage that we're looking at. And so it is talking about sensual things. It is talking about moral depravity. It is talking about going beyond the boundaries that God has placed for human sexuality. And most people would understand that, that behaving in these ways are wrong. You don't take your brother's wife, you don't take your sister's husband, you don't take your stepmom, your step, that's unclean is one of the words that's used. You just don't do that. In verse number, well, I'll skip over some of this because it is kind of probably crude to some, but in verse 20, it says, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." It's talking about adultery. You don't commit adultery. Verse 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." You don't offer up your children as a sacrifice to your God. That's what the Canaanites did. The passages that follow our text, like verse number 23, says, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith," forbids the practice of bestiality. Many people have asked, is it necessary to include such commandments? Well, it is. He says, God says in verse 25, "And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit." So let me read verse 24 too. "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." God said, I kicked these people out of this land because they were guilty of these practices. And one of the practices is the practice of homosexuality. And verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." What does God think of the practice of homosexuality? He thinks it's an abomination. He says that within the context of also forbidding incest, adultery, bestiality. And so you can see that all these things are somewhat associated one with another. Homosexuality, this is the heading I put over this passage in the law, is abomination to God. But look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. It says here, "If a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman." But you know, every time I read that today, I thought to myself, well, really, you can't. But, you know, hey. It says, "As he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." And then notice this. "They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." You know, there are some sins in the Bible that were punishable by death. They were capital offenses. Normally it was when you took something from someone that you could not give back. If you took another person's life, you could not bring that life back. And so you were punished by losing your own life. If you rape someone, a virgin, young lady, a maiden, you took something from her that you cannot give back. And that crime was punishable by death. But here, homosexuality is not punishable by death, or at least it doesn't appear to me, because you've taken something that you can't give back. It's rather just because it's such a heinous act. Such a depraved act that the guilty parties were not to be allowed to continue to live. That should tell us how God feels about this sin. Not only is it abomination, but it is worthy to be punished by death. Now you say that in the world today and they think you're some kind of nut. And I'm not advocating the death penalty for homosexuality. Those kind of decisions are up to the people and the politicians. They're not up to me. All I'm attempting to do is to demonstrate the seriousness of the sin. If God said it was worthy of death, then He obviously is not accepting of it. And then there's a third passage in the Old Testament law I want to draw your attention to. It's Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. In verse 17. It says, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." Of course, the first word used there, whore, is referring to a prostitute, a woman who sells herself to men, sells her body to men. And in light of that being the meaning of the first part of the verse, almost leads me to believe that the second part of the verse is referring to something of the same sort, of a man who sells himself to others, but probably not just or probably not at all to women, but to men. I think if we all knew what kind of things took place in the world, we truly would be shocked. I know many of you probably read some of these things as they're found in the law, and you think, really? Do these types of practices and things take place in the world? They sure do. And your parents and your church try to do their best to shelter you from a lot of the wickedness that's in the world. And of course, we find the subject plastered all over the TV today, which forces our hand to say, and our mouths to say something. You know, the righteous are supposed to contend with the wicked. That's what the Bible says. The righteous contend with the wicked. And it makes me wonder why there are so many Christians who aren't contending. Must be because they're not righteous. Maybe they're not who they say they are. Instead, they've been fooled by the political correct climate that we find in America to close their mouth and not talk about anybody's sin, but just supposedly respect and love someone, and to them that means that you don't point out their sin. But that's neither loving nor respectful. And the reason we need to hate sin, and please hear me on this, the reason we need to hate sin is that because it destroys lives. And not just earthly lives, but it destroys lives for all of eternity. And that's why it's so saddening to watch our culture just fall apart. Because ultimately that is going to lead to many people dying and being separated from God for all eternity. Homosexuality is not the only sin condemned in the Bible. There's a lot of Christians that are guilty of fornicating, guilty of adultery, which is also punishable by death under Old Testament law. So it's also very serious. But you don't hear a lot of even fundamentalist Christians condemning it. So again, if we look at just the Old Testament law and what it has to say about homosexuality, it says it's an abomination to God, it says it's punishable by death, and it says it is akin to prostitution. And by the way, if we're going to allow homosexuality in America, how long is it until we allow prostitution? The argument given for homosexuality is it's just two consenting adults. Well, prostitution is just two consenting adults, and if we have thrown out the Bible as our moral code, why is prostitution wrong anyway? Right? The only argument against it is pragmatism, which some would say is detrimental to society. Well, homosexuality isn't. So, in conclusion, how is your moral compass? If this is God's moral code, and this is what it says about homosexuality, is your moral compass in tune with God's? Do you see homosexuality as an abomination? Do you see it as something that's worthy of a death penalty? Do you see it as something that's akin to prostitution? If not, perhaps your moral compass needs recalibrated. But folks, let's not only turn to the Bible to understand what it says about homosexuality. Let's turn to the Bible to learn what it has to say about everything. To see what it has to say about marriage. To see what it has to say about dating. To see what it has to say about listening to our spiritual authorities. To see what it has to say about work, hard work. To see what it has to say about being a mom and being a dad. To see what it has to say about our responsibilities before God. To glorify Him and to reach the lost. And to be faithful to church and to be faithful to give. And let's be sure we turn to the Bible to see what it has to say about being saved. Because Jesus said, or the Bible says, there's only one name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for giving to us a compass, a moral compass, whereby we can judge all things. And God, help us to turn to the Bible to see what it has to say about right and wrong. And Lord, may we form our beliefs and our morals and our conduct based on what the Bible teaches. So God, use this message to glorify Thyself and use it for the edification of Your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.